Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I've always had a little difficulty with that because does that mean God wants me quivering and shaking in the corner? You know, that used to be the picture of the God of the Old Testament that I had. You know, I talked a couple weeks ago with God at his computer with his finger over the smite button. Right? You need to be in fear and trembling lest he smite thee. But I was reading today, and that's better translated. Fear and trembling is better translated with these words. In the Greek, more times than fear and trembling, it means reverence. It means respect. It means awe. So a more exact translation is work out your salvation with reverence to the Lord your God, with respect to the Lord your God, with awe of who he is, what he's created, and what he's done for you. Right? I mean, if we have those things in our mind, it's going to tend to come against our natural tendencies of pride. You know, how many have ever heard, you know what? When you got saved, the Lord got some bargain with you. I mean, when you joined the club went over the top. Really? You know? But my flesh sometimes secretly, yeah, that's true. That's true. I want that to be true. It's a lie from the pit, but I want that to be true. No, you got the deal. You got the deal. And it was the best deal that anybody's ever gotten. So we are to be cognizant. It's to be in our mind at all times that there is this path to salvation. And that your obedience to God and your obedience to his word that's given through his son in these final days, he spoke a different language to us. He didn't speak the language of you follow all these 600 and some odd rules and you get that straight and I'll hook you up. Right? In the last days, he spoke a different language to us. He spoke the language of son. Right? He spoke son to us. And in that son, we saw what it's supposed to be. Sacrifice. Right? His will first, not mine. Right? He spoke son to us. And that's what's supposed to be ringing in our ears. The language of son, the language of Jesus Christ, and the imitation of Christ. So we are to keep our eyes on the prize, as Paul says, towards the upward call of God. How many know you got a lot of other calls? You got an inner call, which is trying to convince you the Lord got a deal with you. You know, the downward call, which is the evil one trying to say, you're a low down, dirty dog. You always were. You always will be. Stop this nonsense of you being redeemed. You're irredeemable. You're unredeemable. Okay? You're dirt. And, you know, this is just nonsense to make yourself feel good. That's the downward call. We have a lot of calls. But we need to keep our focus on the upward call of Jesus Christ. So, having said that, I have a small clip for you. Those of you who came from Catholicism, you'll recognize this. Don't get nervous. We're not hanging a hard right. Right? It's just that I felt like this little 2 minute and 50 second clip is a good start to where I'm going now. And guys in the back, if you don't get it started right at the beginning, go back, because there's, you know, it's important from the giddy up. Is this, can we do something about these lights? Right. All right, so 2 minutes and 50 seconds.
A great hand appeared over her.
Start over.
And pointed down. A woman was gossiping with a friend about a man she hardly knew. I know none of you have ever done this. That night she had a dream. A great hand appeared over her and pointed down at her. She was immediately seized with an overwhelming sense of guilt. The next day she went to confession. She got the old parish priest, Father Arark. She told him the whole thing. Is gossiping a sin? She asked the old man. Was that the hand of God Almighty pointing a finger at me? Should I be asking your absolution, Father? Tell me, have I done something wrong? Yes, Father O'Rourke answered her. Yes, you ignorant, badly brought up female. You've borne false witness against your neighbor. You've played fast and loose with his reputation, and you should be heartily ashamed. So, the woman said she was sorry and asked for forgiveness. Not so fast, says O'Rourke. I want you to go home. Take a pillar upon your roof, cut it open with a knife, then return here to me. So the woman went home, took a pillow off her bed, a knife from the drawer, went up the fire escape to her roof, and stabbed the pillow. Then she went back to the old parish priest as instructed. Did you gut the pillow with a knife? He says. Yes, Father. And what was the result? Feathers, she said. Feathers, he repeated. Feathers everywhere, Father. Now, I want you to go back and gather up every last feather that flew out on the wind. Well, she said, it can't be done. I don't know where they went. The wind took them all over. And that, said Father O'Rourke, is gossip.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please rise.
I think if they gave sermons like that when I was in the Catholic Church, I'd still be there. So the two nuns that were focused on, you know, Meryl Streep and Amy Adams, they in fact were both guilty of gossip and playing loose with the man's reputation, right? Specifically, the man that they gossiped about was the priest who gave the message, right? But like he says, I know none of you have done that. Neither have I. Right? I mean, let's face it. This is the kind of stuff that it comes easy to us. It comes naturally to us. And if we're not about our Father's business, we're just going to go back into what comes easy and naturally to us. You know, there used to be that great old commercial, E.F. Hutton, you know. When people gossip, it's like we all have those big rabbit ears, inquiring minds want to know, right? And, you know, it's common. It's easy to do, but it displeases God, right? It's common, it's easy to do, but it displeases God. And like so many other sins, I just picked out this one. It was talking about gossip, but you can fill in a column with a whole bunch of stuff that is the same way. It's common. It's easy to do. You might say that some of us do it or we're tempted to do it every single day. It's almost as natural as our breathing, right? But these sins that so easily encumber us. Last week, Pastor Bob talked about our relationship with the Holy Spirit. You need that. If you're not working on that relationship with the Holy Spirit, you're going to be, it's almost impossible not to do this stuff. But if you're working on that relationship with the Holy Spirit, when you do it, you're going to you're going to get that tap. Excuse me. Stop. Stop right now. Stop that thought. Stop running that mouth. Stop listening to that. Stop. That's the Holy Spirit. Bob spoke that the Holy Spirit allows us to be convicted. Right? I want to be convicted. I don't want to be condemned. I want to be convicted. Don't get that wrong. The Holy Spirit convicts. Satan condemns. Right? The Holy Spirit convicts. Satan condemns. Because with that conviction comes reminding, and then we can confess, and we get to that place where we're working out our salvation with reverence, with respect, and awe towards our God. But some things happen when God convicts you and you ignore it, right? When God convicts you and you ignore it, He'll convict you again, but it will be more quiet. It'll be quieter. Until almost, when we get into that repetitive sin, it's almost inaudible. It's almost inaudible altogether. Your conscience at that point becomes less and less sensitive, and sin becomes easier and easier to repeat. I did this yesterday. I did it the day before. I did it last week. I did it a week before that. He hasn't hit his smite button yet. It must be cool, right? I have a special relationship with God. I'm allowed to gossip. I'm allowed to do this. I'm allowed to do that, right? No, you're not. It's funny, as our conscience becomes less sensitive, shame increases. Shame increases. And when we have shame, we tend to take the Adam and Eve tact toward God, right? Anybody know the Adam and Eve tact toward God? Hide. He knows it. Hide. Hide from God, right? Isolate ourselves, right? Now, mind you, we know that God is omniscient, right? So I got an idea. In response to an omniscient God, let's hide. Yeah, that's a good idea. Yeah, that's the ticket. Let's hide, right? That's not really going to work. But time and time again, that's our tact. Let's hide. Really? Best choice you have? Hide. So we wonder why people might react in shock. So-and-so is a Christian? I never knew that. I never knew so-and-so was a Christian. No. They never did know that, because the so-and-so they're talking about is generally a Christian that's hiding from God. It's generally a Christian that's doing the same stuff he or she did before they got saved and reserving the throne of their life that's supposed to belong to Jesus Christ. He earned it. He bought it with a price, but it's still your throne to give up to him or to occupy. You can occupy the throne yourself anytime you want, right? He will allow that. You want to drive? Here, Oneida, here, you know how to drive, right? Give you the keys right back. And then we get in the same situation we were in before. We wonder. We wonder sometimes. There's an old bumper sticker I used to be fond of. It said, if you were on trial for being a Christian, like, you know, millions of people are daily in other countries, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict? Would there be enough evidence to convict? Are we loving our neighbor? Are we treating others as we would like to be treated? Are we dying to ourselves so that he would increase in our lives and we would decrease? None of that stuff comes easily or naturally. If you're going to be doing that kind of stuff, you need to be depending on the Holy Spirit, and you need to be consciously with everything you have in your person, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, with reverence and respect. You know, you can't put it on autopilot. You put it on autopilot, you're going to pilot yourself right back where you came from. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. But, you know, Jesus came to give life and life abundantly. If you're going to choose these choices, you're not going to get life abundantly, right? You're going to get the fruits that sin will bring, right? And you can't be mad at God because you follow me, I'll give you the good fruits. I'll give you the fruit of the Spirit. You follow something else, you're going to get some fruit. You might not like it, but you're going to get some fruit, right? You'll know them by their fruits. If you look around and you don't like the situation you're in, maybe you need to ask, what seeds have I been sowing, right? Have I been gossiping? Have I been moaning and groaning and complaining? Poor, pitiful me. Are you kidding me? You live in this country. You live in this situation. You have a roof over your head. You have running water. You have it so much better than 80% of the rest of the world because you're a citizen of the United States of America. I was shocked to find out once back in the 80s, I went to a Bible camp and they were teaching about finances. And he said, how many have any change in your pocket? I had 97 cents in my pocket. And the guy said, congratulations, you're in the top 90th percent of wealth in the world. I said, get out of here. Get out of here. Well, he said, the world. That includes third world countries. That includes people who got nada, bupkis, nothing. Right? We always want to compare ourselves to the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Right? Be thankful for what you have. And if you don't have wealth, chances are wealth would hurt you. How many know wealth has killed a lot of people? So, you know, sudden, unexplained wealth they weren't ready for. And they got something that they weren't ready for. There should be no doubt that you are a Christian. But too often there's little proof that we're servants of another kingdom, serving another king, rather than the idols of this world, or the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, and the sinful pride of life. Those three pretty much sum up all the sins that there is, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life, right? You said a mouthful right there. Right? And we're so easily sucked in, and that's why it's crucial to listen to what I'm talking about today, to meditate on it. Church, this is a full-time job. What I'm talking about today is a full-time job. Right. Turn, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's start in verse 1. Let's see in this story what we can learn about true reverence for God. And in contrast, someone missing him, though he's right there in close proximity to God and his power. Right? We know the story. Many compare the story of Naaman and Gehazi with the Jews and the Gentiles, right? Because Naaman was an enemy of Israel, right? And yet you're going to see that the scripture says God blessed him. Why would God bless an enemy of Israel? So we're going to see. So let's start 2 Kings chapter 5. Verse 1, now Naaman, captain of the army and the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Think about that. How many know sometimes the Lord allows enemies to be victorious? Why? Smite. Here I go. Old Testament God. No, it's the hound of heaven to chase you back in to the will of God. How many have had something that you thought was bad happen to you, and it turned out to be something that really was a blessing? Really was a blessing. I was headed a bad way. The man, Naaman, was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now, the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with, the Greek translation of that word with is before the prophet who is in Samaria. That would be Elisha. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. Now that's kind of strange because it seems like this girl who is a slave, who has been taken captive, she seems to have a relationship with this Naaman, the one who owns her, where she loves him. She cares for him, right? And what's interesting is that this Naaman hears this little no-account girl say something to him that is music to his ears. It's possible? Are you kidding me? It's possible for me to be healed? Right? I don't know about you, but I've had times in my life I didn't think it was possible. So then the king of... No, did I skip one there? For Naaman went in and told his master, the king, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who's from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. That's more wealth than most men could accumulate in a lifetime. I'm going to give you all this stuff from this world, and if you could do this for me, I'm going to give that all to you. Right? Because, I mean, think about it. There's no comparison. There's no comparison with the treasures of this world with what God can give. So he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive? that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy. But consider now and see how he's seeking a quarrel against me. Now, for a king, you know, the Jews tearing your garment is an extreme sign of anguish, sorrow. It's almost a running up the white flag. I'm totally undone. My situation here is hopeless. And for the king of Israel to do that publicly, that's not a good optic. Not a good picture, right? And Elisha has faith, and he doesn't agree with that at all. Interesting, the king didn't cry out to God. How many of you, when something negative comes your way, your first response is, I'm toast, it's over. You haven't even prayed yet. You haven't even, you know, went to your friends and asked them to hold you up in prayer. You haven't done anything but run up the white flag, quick as you can. Oh, I'm toast. Oh, the sky's falling. Oh, it's over. It's over. No, it hasn't even begun. It hasn't even begun. And it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Right? He shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now, what is a prophet? He is a man of God. And the prophet is going to bring in an act of God. Right? So he may as well have said, he shall know that there is a God in Israel. Right? He didn't find that out from the king. Right? Because the king has nothing but political realities. He has nothing but the possibilities of flesh and blood. And as powerful as he is in Israel, he's still just a man. And his response was to rip his clothes. That didn't do anything for the situation. Now we got this mess still, and the king needs a new clothes. That's all that needs. Right? So Elijah, Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood in the doorway at the house of Elisha. Somebody was I think Pat was talking before, symbolic things. What do horses and chariots symbolize in the Old Testament? Come on, Bible scholars, what? Power. The power of man. Here's this guy, I got my horses here, got my boys, got my posse, right? Horses and chariots. I also got leprosy. My horses can't do a thing about it, nor can my chariots, okay? And we're standing out here powerless in our power. Powerless in our power. And really, we're coming hat in hand and we're begging. When you really look at it, all the stuff that I have, I got no answers. I got all this, but I got no answers. Right? So then Elisha, I wish I'd explain this, but he was pretty busy, crabby. Maybe he was up there on his computer looking for the smite button. I'm not sure. But he doesn't even bother coming down. He doesn't give the guy the respect of a VIP traveling from another country to my house. Tell him go dunk in Jordan three times. Dunk in the Jordan three times, and then he'll be clean. Tell him I said so. Right? Doesn't even say wish him a happy. Yeah. So the messenger delivers a message. Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. How many of you have been kind of turned off because you thought when God worked or when God moved, it would be this big thing? It would be the bush burning. It would be all kinds of stuff going on. You'd be slain in the spirit like you've seen some people. You'd be levitated. It'd be all going on, right? And that's what he expected. This guy, you know, he didn't live up to my expectations. And you can see Naaman, like a lot of people who have put their faith in something, and then that something they put their faith in has let them down. He's in a huff. He's a powerful man. He's going to take his hat and coat and his chariots and horses, and he's out of here. Right? But Naaman, who must be very lovable, think about the girl. Think about his wife. Think about the king, how quick the king was to give him everything he wanted. He must be also a powerful man who was not afraid to take counsel. He's not afraid to take counsel, right? How many of us take counsel? Not me. I don't take counsel well, and usually it's when I've gritted my teeth, dug my heels in, and went toe-to-toe with my wife, and now I'm all in, that the humiliation comes. Wrong again. You were so sure. You were absolutely, positively certain your way, right? That's a dangerous thing. Men, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. We don't take counsel well. We don't. Because a picture of a strong man in America is, Clint Eastwood and all the other big-time guys who are independent and powerful, and not the picture of Jesus Christ, humble and a servant and somebody who Jesus didn't do anything of his own volition. He did what he heard his father say to him, right? That picture of manhood does not compute with America. Our picture of manhood is absolutely in contrast to God's picture, right? Manhood for God is servanthood, right? I ain't about a servant. I'm the man. I don't need anybody. Right? I run my own show. Right? How's that working out for you? Right? So, learn from Naaman. He took counsel. He's ready to leave in a huff. And if he had left, he would have walked out on the blessing of his life. He would have walked out on his absolute salvation. Right, of his life. And he was 1 foot out the door, but he was a smart enough man. He was blessed by God. He was a wise enough man to listen to what his advisors said. They were his servants, but they were given advice. Then his servant came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it?" I mean, if he told you to climb the highest mountain, on your hands and knees, would you have done it? If he told you to jump out of the highest tree, wouldn't you have done it, man of valor? And you get the feeling this man of valor and man of pride was looking for something like that. Let me do something that in my courage I can pat myself on the back for. Boy, you really climbed that mountain. Good. You really jumped off that tree, good, right? But now you're all scabby and you can't walk anymore, and that didn't work for you, did it? Wash. How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Getting saved is very simple. It's not hard. It's a decision. But the decision is to humble yourself before your God, to bow a knee, to confess, with all my power, I can't do squat to deal with this situation. I cannot redeem myself. I cannot get myself clean. I can't do enough to get myself clean. And so finally, he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And then he returned to the man of God with all his company, and he came and stood before him and said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." But he, Elisha, said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Now, it doesn't tell us why he wouldn't take it. I might have taken it. I still struggle in those things. You're going to give me a lot of wealth? Okay, I'll take it. Right? Shouldn't. Why didn't he take it? Why didn't he take it? See, this is where teaching comes in. Old school teaching, he asked the question, nobody answered. You would answer your own question. And the kids were trained in that. I'm not saying nothing. He'll tell me the answer. Right? Because he hadn't done anything for Naaman. Oh, now you're nodding your head. You didn't raise your hand. Right? He didn't do anything. When you pray for somebody and they get healed, when you do something that's an act of faith, you just exercise your faith. But the answer to that is not anything you did. It's what God did. Right? It's what God did. And so that's exactly where Elisha, the great prophet of God, came from. I'm not taking anything from you. I don't even like you. Right? That's why I didn't come down and meet you, truth be told. I don't even like you. You're an enemy of Israel. But God did that. And be blessed. Move on. God did that. And then so we see now we have Naaman and his whole crew are blessed out of their gourd. Everybody that witnessed this, Elisha and his messengers and stuff, they witnessed it too. But you got the feeling that this was nothing new for those guys. They've been hanging with Elijah for a long time, Elisha. This was kind of, it's funny how the works of God can sometimes get to the point where we take them for granted, right? God's done so many good things for us, we start taking them for granted, and we lose our focus, we lose our reverence, we lose our awe, right? We just kind of expect, you know? And that's what happened here. Now I'm going to skip ahead to verse 19. He said to him, "Go in peace." And so he departed from some distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." Anybody know what Gehazi just spoke there? That was a vow. That was a vow. He did that in the name of the Lord. Just like Elisha, as the Lord lives, I will not take anything in response for that. But now Gehazi uses the same words. As the Lord lives, I swear I'm going to go get me some, right? My man's got a lot of stuff over there. I could use it. I'm going to get me some, right? As the Lord lives. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. And when Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me." Lie. saying, "Behold, just now two young men, the sons of the prophets, have come from the hill country in Ephraim." Lie. "Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes." I mean, he's neck deep in it now. And it came pretty easy, didn't it? Gehazi must have had that heart that was filled with the lust of the eyes. Money, 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 money. Let me get some of that. Right? He's never going to know. He doesn't even want it. He had a chance for it. If he wanted it, he could have had it. He doesn't want it. I'll take it. Right? And Naaman said, "Be pleased to take two talents." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes and gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them before him. So not only did he give them, he gave them two flunkies to carry for him. And now Gehazi's probably looking all over the place, make sure nobody sees this stuff. So he's got all of this booty that he stole in the name of the Lord. Verse 24, "When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. But he went in, and he stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?'" Remember what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden? "Where you guys been? Where you been?" Let me know, God asks questions a lot that he already knows the answer to. Right? "Where you been, Gehazi?" He said, "Your servant went nowhere." This boy lies every time he opens his mouth now. You know, some people you could tell when they're lying because their lips are moving. Right? When their lips are moving, they're lying. I know people like that. And it's funny how once people start rolling like that, everything they say, that's why the cops repeat questions. Because it's easy to remember the truth. Because the truth's the truth. It's hard to remember the lie. "Oh, you said this over here, and now I asked you that 4 hours later. Then somebody else asked you 2 days later, and you gave three different stories." Because you're lying. And it's hard to remember a lie. Let me get my lies straight. Gehazi couldn't get his lies straight. "Your servant went nowhere." And then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you?" Remember when Jesus was calling the apostles? And the one apostle, I forget his name off the top of my head, but he's the one who said, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" Right? So he comes to Jesus just at the behest of his brother. But when he gets there, what did Jesus say? "I saw you under the tree." We don't know what he was doing under the tree. But what we do know is he saw that God saw him and knew him. Right away, in that one way, he proved himself to be more than a man. He proved himself to that apostle just by saying, "I saw you under the tree." Right? And this guy said, "There's no way he could have seen me under the tree." How many know that God saw you where you were and he called you? Right? And I like the way that Elisha expresses it. "Didn't my heart go with you?" How many know your father's heart is always with you? It's always with you. And when you're going out there doing evil, knows what's going on. Go ahead, try and hide. Not going to work. Right? "Didn't my heart go with you? And when the man turned from his chariot to meet you, is it a time to receive money and receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants?" Right? We're in the last days. Most of us would agree. It's not a time to be about the things of this world. And yet the things of this world are constantly trying to convince you, get more money, get what you need, get a better house, get this, get that, want all those things that won't do you a lick of good in the kingdom of God. They won't do you a lick of good in the kingdom of God. All of those things. And this tragic last verse. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. And so he went out of his presence a leper, as white as snow. I don't know about you, but that scares me no end. That makes me realize that you could be looking like a Christian, you could be doing your Christian things and missing the presence of God right in front of you, right before your very eyes, right? If you don't walk out your salvation with fear and trembling, you're going to take the leprosy that is the world. We know the world is full of lepers, right? Just the fact that if you try to come to the Lord God in your flesh, you're a leper, right? And, Kevin, don't come up in here without Jesus Christ. You know, what does God do to sinful man without Jesus Christ? Smite. I can't be in contact with sin. That's why you need Jesus Christ, right? If you don't have the blood of Jesus covering you, right, and the world that doesn't name his name is in that condition, they're lepers, right? You have the ability of the prophet of God that he did right here. When you bring somebody into the kingdom of God and you tell them about Jesus Christ, they have the opportunity to go dip in the Jordan 7 times and come back white as a baby's, you know, soft as a baby's butt cheek, right? We have that ability. Oh, no, that was just Elijah had that. No, it's not, right? I have led people I know to the Lord, right? And I know that after that, they're good. I don't need to worry about them anymore. God has them, right? I know that they are saved. And a lot of times they have some kind of feeling of, what can I do to repay you? Well, nothing. I didn't do anything. I just shared the good news that somebody shared with me. And God did the rest. We need to be serious. These are serious times. Tomorrow is promised to who? No one. I know about 4 or 5 people in the last year that found that out the hard way, right? And each time I heard about somebody, I kind of felt bad. I didn't talk to them. I didn't tell them I loved. I didn't share the good news of Jesus Christ with them, right? I didn't know they were going to die. But the scripture is clear. Tomorrow is promised to no one, right? Most of these people that I'm talking about who died, they weren't, you know, way at the end of their life. They weren't like Aunt Lou, 99. Most of them were in their 40s, right? Some of them a little older than that. Most of them were in their 40s, right? What we would consider young men. But I come from a family. Dad died at 39. Brother died at 37. Sister died at 44. I didn't think I was ever going to see 50. Didn't see it. And every time I went to a physical and started asking those or answering those stupid questions, the doctor would be looking at me like, "Are you ready for me to keel over right there?" Right? Tomorrow is promised to no one. And we should know that more than anybody. Now, last thing, I promise, then I'm going to stop. Got to give my historical reference. Got to talk about Civil War here. General Lee in Gettysburg had a right-hand man, Jeb Stuart. Jeb Stuart was a guy that could get stuff. He was great at going around behind enemy's lines and stealing their provisions. And he was General Lee's eyes and ears. And he gave Lee, with that intelligence, he gave Lee such a distinct advantage in almost every battle. And at Gettysburg, Jeb Stuart was nowhere to be found. He was off in the wind. He was 50 miles away from Gettysburg. And the first 2 days of the battle, General Lee was scratching his head, and he was doing this and doing that. And he was frustrated because he was almost through the lines, and then the end of the day come and nothing be different. And then he kept saying, "Has anyone seen General Stuart? Has anyone seen my general? Has anyone seen Jeb Stuart?" And nobody had a clue where General Stuart was. And then I think it was the afternoon of the third day, Jeb Stuart finally comes on stage really late, actually too late. And he brings in, you know, he comes in with a big, big fanfare. "General, do you see all I brought you? I bought you horses. I bought you supplies. I bought you guns. I bought you this." And Lee, who really didn't rebuke people that much, he looked at Stuart and said, "They are of no use to me now. You know, where have you been?" And they said Stuart almost cried. You could just see he was crushed. But the battle was lost because he was doing his own thing. And even though it took a couple more years, the war was lost as well, right? The battle was lost and the war was lost, right? Because Stuart wasn't where he needed to be. And his general, who needed his eyes and his ears, was fighting blind at Gettysburg. And Lee did things at Gettysburg that he had never done before. Stupid, stupid things. You know, the genius of the war did stuff at Gettysburg, and the Union guys are like, "Really? Did he just do that? Is he actually going to come with 13,000 guys across an open peach orchard? And we're up here behind a wall, and we're just shooting fish in a barrel. Is he really going to do that?" He did. He did that. All right. Lord, I thank you for this word. I pray that you would help us, Father. Help us to keep our focus, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes on the prize, Lord, for the upward call of Jesus Christ. Help us to not be distracted and lose focus and go running off, chasing our tails, chasing bunny trails, and lose focus with the things of this world, Lord. Father, help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with just awe and respect and reverence for who you are and what you've done in our lives. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.